You know, there are many critical events in human history, events that have significantly shaped our life today. And, you know, if you're an American, one of those events is the Revolutionary War. You know, aren't you glad you are in the USA and not the UK? You know, we get to call it soccer and not football, drive on the right side of the road, eat French fries and potato chips, not chips and crisps or whatever they call them there. You know, there's other significant events as well that shape our life daily, the invention of the telephone or the internet. But it's not just relatively recent historic events. The most significant events that impact our lives are those of biblical history. The creation of the universe by the Word of God, the coming of Christ that we have just spent weeks celebrating over the Christmas holiday, His crucifixion and His resurrection, apart from which our faith is worthless. But one of the events that should shape our lives the most is not one from the past, but one from the future, the coming return of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's really the theme of this third chapter, the final chapter of the book of 2 Peter, as we focus on this over the coming weeks. Before we jump into chapter 3, since it's been a while, just to remind you, this letter was written by Peter in the mid to late 60s as he was approaching his death, written to Christians in Asia Minor, the same as his first letter of 1 Peter. The first letter being written more to address issues that were arising outside the church, the persecution and suffering that they were facing, and this letter written to address the issues that were springing up within the church, that of false teachers. And so Peter wrote on the theme of genuine and false Christianity. And he develops that theme in three sections corresponding to the three different chapters of this book. He began in chapter 1 with understanding the true, that is, genuine Christianity. He opened his letter introducing us to genuine Christianity, the foundational authority of Jesus Christ rooted in the gospel, His work on our behalf. And we saw the reality of the Christian life, that we have received in Christ all that we need for life and godliness. And so true believers are going to intentionally strive to grow in godliness. And as they see the continuing fruit of God's work in their life, they enjoy the confident assurance of salvation that is ours in Christ. In the rest of that first chapter, he focused on the authority of the Christian scriptures, the fact that the genuine Christian faith recognizes both the Old Testament that Christ himself affirmed and the New Testament penned by the apostles or their close associates. Those scriptures, though written by human authors, we saw are inspired by God, such that those human authors were moved by the Holy Spirit, and the words that they wrote are, in fact, the very words of God. Completely true and binding on our faith and practice, such that we should cling to them and we should build our lives on them. It's against the truth of the scriptures and the reality of the genuine Christian life that the distorted teaching and lives of the false teachers is clear. And that's where Peter turned in chapter 2, recognizing the false, the description of the false teachers. Peter began with a summary overview of them. If you look back at chapter 2 in verse 1, he says, "But in contrast to the certainty and the truthfulness of the scriptures, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." False teachers who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Peter expanded on those themes that he introduced there by highlighting the judgment that would come for them. God has judged his enemies in the past, and one day he will do the same for the false teachers. And why will they face that judgment? It's partially because of their teaching, but in chapter 2, he highlighted primarily their character. They despise authority, both Christ's authority and human authority, and they delight in the lusts of the flesh, especially sexual lust and greed. And so, because they are in it for pleasure and profit, Peter gave a final evaluation of them. Both their ministry and their life are bankrupt. And now in chapter 3, Peter turns from the character of those false teachers to what was one of the primary errors peddled by them, the denial of the return of Christ. And so in chapter 3, he turns to the theme of anticipating the future, that of Christ's return. You see, confidence in the return of Christ is essential to the faithful living out of the Christian life. We'll see its specific implications in our lives as believers in the second half of this chapter. But in light of the vital importance of Christ's return for both our hope in this life and the life to come and our pursuit of holiness, Peter begins this chapter really by answering the question, is he really coming? You see, there are some who mock his return, who deny that it will happen, who live as though Christ will not come back. And so the question is, can we be certain that he is in fact going to return? Tonight we'll begin to answer that question as we study verses 1-7 of this chapter. Let's read it together and we'll go through verse 10 to get a little more of the context. 2 Peter 3 verse 1 says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." In this passage, we learn that regardless of what anyone else says, we can and should have confidence that our Lord will in fact return. How can we have such confidence? Well, in our text tonight and the verses we'll consider next week, we see three critical foundations for having confidence in Christ's coming. The first is that we must embrace the biblical testimony about Christ's return. We must embrace the biblical testimony about Christ's return. Notice back in verses 1 and 2. Peter reminds them that this is the second letter that he's writing to them, and he says, "I'm writing it to stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." This is certainly a reminder of Peter's overall purpose in this letter, but it's a transition into this chapter focused on the return of our Lord. Peter begins rehearsing his reason for writing this letter, and he's alluded to it and described it back in chapter 1 already, which is to stir them up by way of reminder. You see, Peter was not writing new things to them, and much of this letter is not new to us. It's reminders of truth that we have already heard and already known. But Peter says, I'm stirring up your mind by way of reminder. It's a beautiful picture of what we need as believers. Back in chapter 1, verse 12, he similarly wrote in verse 12 and following, therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you'll be able to call these things to mind. This is why Peter wrote. He knew he was going to die, and he wanted us to have a written record of the truth so that we could remind ourselves of these realities. Beloved, don't forget the importance of reminders. While it's great to learn new things, what we need most as believers is the consistent reminder of what we already know, to keep those things at the forefront of our thinking. This is expressed so powerfully in the old hymn, tell me the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story simply as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled. Continues, tell me the story slowly that I may take it in, that wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. The early dew of morning has passed away at noon. I love verse 3. Tell me the same old story when you have cause to fear that this world's empty glory is costing me too dear. Tell me the story always, if you would really be, in any time of trouble, a comforter to me. We need to hear the same old story over and over. We are prone to forget. Not that we couldn't recall it to mind, but that it's not at the forefront of our thinking. It's not what's shaping how we respond in the circumstances of life. We need reminders of the truth. That's why we spend time personally in the Word of God. It's not that maybe you've never read it before. It's that you need to be reminded again. It's why we gather corporately week after week. We don't get to the point where we say, all right, we've sung all the songs. We've read all the scripture we need to read. No, we need the reminders week after week after week. These are not new truths for Peter's original audience, nor are they for most of us, but they are vital ones, and we are to embrace them. Peter's reminding us that he's writing in this letter, what he's writing in this letter, and particularly here in chapter 3, he says these are reminders not simply of his words. These do not originate with him. He says that you should remember, notice verse 2, the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. What's Peter doing here? He's reiterating the biblical testimony about Christ's return. He's saying, the things I'm about to teach you are not new ideas from me. They're what has been recorded in the writings of the prophets and what was declared by Christ through his apostles. See, embracing the biblical testimony about Christ's return is foundational for our confidence in its reality. And it's not just Peter's words you're taking. You can have this confidence because first, as Peter highlights the words of the prophets, he says you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. Peter's already talked a fair amount about the prophets, both in his first letter, where in verse 10 he wrote of chapter 1, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what time or person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. See, the prophets spoke of Christ, of his sufferings, and of the glories that would come, and they didn't always know exactly how those things would be fulfilled, and so they made careful searches and inquiries, but what they spoke was absolutely true. And it was true because, as we saw back in chapter 1, because the words of the prophets were not simply their words, they were moved by the Holy Spirit to speak from God. And so their words are absolutely sure and reliable, more so than any human experience we would have, including the transfiguration that Peter got to witness personally. The reality is the prophets declared both the first and the second coming of Christ. Their testimony is clear. He is coming again, and he will bring judgment when he does. You know, we could look at countless examples of the prophets. I don't know what Peter exactly had in mind when he wrote this, but turn back to Daniel chapter 7. Just take a brief survey of some of what the prophets have to say about the coming return of Christ and the judgment that will come with it. We could literally spend all night flipping through the prophets, looking at what they said about this reality. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Says this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Daniel's prophesying of the world kingdoms, and he says the ultimate kingdom is coming, and it's the kingdom of the Son of Man, of Messiah, who will receive all glory and honor, and who all the nations will bow before. Turn over a couple of books to Joel chapter 2. Joel, a book that is all about the day of the Lord, both the near-term day of judgment that was coming and the ultimate day of judgment that yet awaits. Turn to Joel chapter 2, verse 30. Describes it this way. God says, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. A day of salvation at the coming of the Lord, but a day of great judgment. Turn to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, at the end of the Old Testament. Verse 1, it concludes, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But as for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Again, we could look at text after text where the prophets spoke about what is yet coming, the return of our Lord in judgment. We can have confidence in our Lord's return because of the words of the prophets. We've seen those words fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, and we have confidence that what is yet remaining in what they have foretold will come to pass as well. But it's not just the words of the prophets. Back in 2 Peter 3, Peter reminds that he's reminding not only of the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, but also of the commandment of Jesus. He says, I'm reminding you of the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. See, it wasn't just the prophets who said Christ will come again in judgment. Christ himself declared that he would come. John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. But Christ will not come simply to receive his own to himself. Matthew 24:30-31 describes how the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to another. He'll come to receive his own and come in power to judge his enemies. And his apostles continued to teach that reality. Nearly every book of the New Testament speaks directly about the return of Christ. These are expert witnesses. There is no doubt about the reliability of their testimony. What does he mean when he says here that it is the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by Jesus Christ? Why not just the testimony or the witness of Jesus or what he said about his coming? One commentator puts it this way. He says the commandment, there can be no doubt that it is to live holy lives in the light of the Savior's return at the end of history. Christ says, you live as in light of the fact that I am coming again. Why do we have confidence in Christ's coming? Because of the biblical testimony, the testimony of Scripture, because it's what the prophets foretold, it's what Christ himself declared would happen, it's what his apostles continued to teach. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this whole matter is fundamentally and finally a matter of faith and a matter of acceptance of the teaching of Scripture. That's where our confidence is rooted. But Peter doesn't stop there. We see a second critical foundation for having confidence in Christ's coming, which is to unmask the mocker's doubt about Christ's return. You see, despite the fact that Scripture is clear that Christ will return, both to receive his own to himself and to judge his enemies, there are those who doubt and deny that reality. We meet them in verse 3 when Peter says, know this first of all, part of what the prophets and Christ and the apostles have said would happen is that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? See, these verses are about those who taunt, who mock, who jeer, and say, where is the promise of his coming? Why hasn't he come yet? Didn't Jesus promise to return, and yet he hasn't? You know, the reality is genuine believers can have questions about the timing and reality of Christ's return. You might think, you know, it has been a long time. I wonder if he is in fact coming. Some of that in the early church stemmed from misunderstanding some of the things that Christ himself said, like in Matthew 16:28, when Jesus said, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And so some thought, okay, that means somebody here is going to be alive when Jesus comes back. So that gives us the end date of when that's possible. If you look at that in context, it's right before the transfiguration. I think Jesus was saying, some of you here will see a little prefiguring of that, a little taste, a foretaste of that, a precursor to those things. And they did. They saw Christ transfigured in his glory, as Peter referred to back in chapter 1, verse 16. So if believers in the first century we're thinking, you know, man, it's been 30 plus years. When's Christ going to come back? How much more so today, after 2,000 years, do we sit here and say, wait a minute, I thought Jesus was coming. Where is the promise of his coming? And we'll talk next week more about the timing of Christ's return and the reason for the seeming delay, because Peter addresses that. But here, Peter's really not talking about believers wondering, why hasn't Christ come back yet? He's talking about those who mock the coming of Christ. those who scorn at it, who view those who believe Christ will return as simple-minded. He's primarily referring here, I think, to the same false teachers that he exposed in chapter 2, but here he's getting into their teaching. Linsky writes, "The connection is obvious. Who could let himself go into immoral excess, which was what characterized the false teachers, if he believed that the Lord is ready to return to judgment at any time?" The climax of the heresies mentioned in 2:1 is the denial of Christ's parousia, of his coming. All moral laxity must have and always has the necessary false doctrinal support. You see, at the core, the false teacher's false doctrine was the rejection of the lordship of Christ, but one of its offshoots was the denial of his coming return. And lest we who are in Christ be swayed by those expressing such scorn and have our confidence shaken, Peter in these verses unmasks them. He pulls back the curtain on the charade of those who say, "See, we told you, Christ is never going to come." Note first, he describes their inevitable appearance in the beginning of verse 3 when he says, "Know this first of all." He says, it's really important that you recognize what has been taught, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. Peter says, don't be surprised that false teachers and others who believe them say that Christ is not going to come. Peter says this is something to expect and anticipate. It will happen in the last days. Now, when Peter says in the last days here, I don't think he's referring to the immediate last days preceding Christ's coming. Like the week before he comes, this will happen, though there will be a unique increase in the presence of false teachers and false prophets immediately prior to his coming. Matthew 24 makes that clear in verse 3 when it says, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." And he goes on in verse 11 and says, "Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many." So there is an expected uptick in those things more immediately prior to the return of Christ. But this phrase, "the last days," is a phrase that refers to the entirety of the time between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. It's the last chapter, as it were, in God's redemptive plan before the end of time and eternity. And so these last days are what Peter's original readers were living in, and they're what we ourselves are living in. And he is saying that these days will be characterized by false teachers, as he described in chapter 2. And one of the things those false teachers will do is they will deny the coming return of Christ. Peter says, this is what you've been told to expect. This is what the apostles and what Christ himself have told you to anticipate. Acts 20, verse 29 and following, Paul said, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." So Peter says, expect it. Don't be surprised that there are mockers who deny the coming of Christ. In fact, the presence of such people, in fact, confirms what the scripture says. It doesn't undermine it. But note also, secondly, their fleshly motive. Why do they mock? Notice again verse 3, it says, "In the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" Why do they mock the coming of Christ? Why do they deny that this will happen? It's because they are following after their own lusts. The primary reason for denying the return of Christ is not intellectual, though they seek to make an argument for it. It is moral. Again, this is what we've already seen in the detail about the false teachers in chapter 2. They were driven by sensuality and lust, by sexual desire and greed. And because they want to live out those sinful passions and cravings, they deny that Christ will return. John MacArthur says this. He says, they were purposefully denying the return of Christ in order to indulge their own sinful exploits without facing consequences. Another commentator says, those who give way to their own lusts will always mock at any incentive to noble living. You see, as sinful people, if we want to live out our sin, we're going to seek to undermine anything that gets in the way of comfortably living in that manner. They may not recognize or admit that motivation. If you said, why are you teaching this? They're going to come up with some better answer than because I want to live in my sin. But Peter says that's really the driving force behind their perspective. This is the same reason why people deny the existence of God, as Romans 1 described. People can see the evidence clearly. God has made himself known, and yet what do? They suppress that knowledge in unrighteousness. They live out the lusts of their flesh, wanting to ignore what is clear that God has made known. They don't want to believe there's a God because they don't want to honor him as God, and they don't want anyone telling them how to live. These false teachers acknowledge the reality of God, but they want God to be distant and to ignore the details of their life, and so they deny the coming of Christ. Their perspective is shaped by their love of sin, but again, that's not how they frame it. Note third, their primary argument in verse 4. What do they say? They say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. They say basically the idea of uniformity, that everything continues as it always has. Ever since our fathers, and there's some debate about whether they're talking about the fathers from the Old Testament, since the patriarchs have died, or more recent group, but I think probably the patriarchs, ever since that season, the world has just continued on. You know, this is really a deistic perspective, that God wound up the clock, and then he just walked away and let it run on its own. Certainly, there's a degree of truth to the repetitive order in the universe, right? We're grateful that God created a universe where things typically function in accordance with the laws of nature. You know, the earth continues to spin day after day and go around the sun such that we have seasons and the laws of gravity and things that we are used to always function in that way. But the reality is, that's not the only truth of what takes place in the universe. You see, many live with the perspective that everything's just going to continue, and so I can live however I want. They don't necessarily deny the existence of God. If you talk to many people in our world, they'd say, yeah, I think there's a God. He probably had something to do with us being here now, and yet they have a view of him as distant and detached or uninvolved, and so they think they can live however they want. They believe this life is all there is, and so they make the most of it. That was these false teachers' argument. But there's more to reality than uniformity. There's a God who is sovereign and who intervenes as he wills. They don't want to acknowledge that. Note fourthly, their willful ignorance. They say everything's continued just as it was from the beginning of creation. But verse 5, Peter says, for when they maintain this, when they say this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. It says, while they maintain this, while they say this, it escapes their notice. Now, that's probably a gracious way to translate this idea. It sounds like, you know, oh, they just didn't realize these other things. That's really not the idea here. The sense is not that they accidentally overlooked it or they just somehow missed it. The ESV translates it, they deliberately overlook. The New King James, they willingly forget. You see, they don't want to remember these things because they undermine the narrative that nothing will ever change so they can live however they want. What is it that they deliberately overlook? Well, first, it's the fact that God created the universe by his word. He says it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Now, they give tacit acknowledgement to creation, as we saw back in verse 4, but they minimize the reality that God created the heavens and the earth by his word, that he spoke the worlds into existence, and he remains engaged in the worlds that he created. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he did so by speaking. The end of this verse describes how he formed the earth out of water and by water. This is a bit of a complex phrase. It may be referring to what we read in Genesis 1, 9, and 10, when God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. See, the earth was originally covered by water, and God gathered the waters so that the land would come. But I think more likely, he's referring to the reality that in the initial creation, there was not only water on the earth, but above it. Genesis 1, 6 through 8 says this, "Then God said, 'Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters.'" God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so, and God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. I think one reason for the extended lifespans of individuals prior to the flood was this canopy of water that existed in the initial creation. This connects with what follows about the flood, but regardless, his point is that God spoke everything to existence with his word. This was not a passive creation. This was not God allowing there to be a bunch of stuff and over time, eventually, it kind of evolved into what we have today. No, this is God speaking. Not a passive creation of a disinterested God, but active intervention on his behalf. As you say that everything has continued unchanged from creation, but what about creation itself? The fact that by his word, God created the universe out of nothing. I'd say that's a pretty big change, a significant divine intervention, and if God has done it before, he can do it again. But it's not just creation that they minimize. They also ignore the fact that, secondly, God destroyed the world with a flood. Notice again the end of verse 5, the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. He says, through which, it's actually a plural pronoun, I think connected back to both the word of God and to the water that God had formed the earth by. He's referring here to the fact that the flood, recorded in Genesis 7 and 8, that canopy of water rained down again at the word of God, which destroyed, as he says, the world, the cosmos. Obviously, the flood did not entirely wipe out our planet, but it did wipe out all the living beings that were on the face of the earth. All of the world of sinful man and the physical earth underwent significant change as a result of that because of the intervention of God. He says that escapes their notice. Those who say, hey, everything's going to continue as is, nothing has ever changed, forget the fact that, oh yeah, but God flooded the entire world in judgment. And the evidence of the flood is overwhelming. You know, there's so many geographic features of our planet that are easily explained by the reality of the flood. I grew up in southeast Missouri. It's a long way from the beach. And yet, in southeast Missouri, there are a lot of different limestone deposits. I enjoyed rock climbing, so did some of that on those limestone deposits. But also, there's a lot of shells, marine life, that are in those limestone deposits. You know, the secular world, you could go to some of the different museums and things in the area, would say, well, that's because millions and millions of years ago, the ocean used to come up that far, and that's where these things came from. But the reality is the ocean doesn't typically create fossils, and there's never massive layers of them in the ocean. The truth is there was what? A worldwide flood. Southeast Missouri, where I lived, was part of what was flooded in Genesis 7 and 8. And those reminders are all around us. You look at the geological formations of our planet, and there is evidence screaming out of what God did in judging this planet, and yet it is denied, it is ignored. The flood's not forgotten or ignored because its evidence is unclear. It's all around us. It's forgotten and ignored because it's inconvenient, because it's a reminder that God judges sin, and while he promised to never again flood the earth, he's also promised to come again to judge it. But that's an inconvenient truth if you want to live happily ever after in your sin. So they put their head in the sand. They deny what is obvious about God as creator and God who judged in the flood. They ignore those realities and many other examples of God's intervention as well. Peter just mentions two here. He could have gone on and on and on. What about this? And what about this? And what about this? As God has engaged in humanity. But the reality is they will have a reality check. We see lastly in verse 7 their impending surprise. Their impending surprise. Notice what Peter says. He says, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So it's just as sure as God's word spoke creation into existence, and that it was at the word of God through that water that he flooded the earth, so God's word currently is sustaining the present heavens and the earth, keeping them for the coming day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. As we read in verse 10 earlier, Peter is going to describe this in greater detail in the text that we will consider next week. But his point here is that it is coming, a day of judgment, a day that is that God will intervene, and he will bring about fire that destroys and the destruction of these ungodly men who deny that that will happen. This will be their reality check, a day of judgment and destruction of the very ones mocking and living the sinful lives as though nothing will ever change. They themselves will be judged. And I'm reminded of what Christ said in Luke 17, verses 26 and following, when he says, and just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. He says they were eating and they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. He continues and says it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Again, we'll see more of the sudden nature of the coming return of our Lord next week. The fact that so many deny it and are living as though it won't ever happen doesn't mean that it won't. If Before the flood, what were they doing? They were eating and drinking. They were celebrating marriages. They were living life as much as they could, even though the reality was the flood was coming. They thought, hey, nothing's going to happen. Noah's building a big boat, but he's crazy. And the flood came and destroyed them all. The days of Lot, what were they doing? They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building, as though everything would continue on as normal. And on that day that Lot left, what happened? It rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. The reality is, mockers may say that Christ is not coming. They may live as though Christ is not coming, but that is a foolish and ignorant perspective. One day their disbelief will be proven wrong, but it will be too late. You know, we're going to learn more about that day next week, Lord willing, as we study verses 8 through 10 and unpack a third foundation for having confidence in Christ's return, which is to understand the specific details about Christ's return. God tells us not only that it will happen, but he gives us specifics about how and when and what will be involved. But beloved, regardless of what anyone else says, we can and should have confidence that our Lord will in fact return. That confidence is built on embracing the biblical testimony about Christ's return, believing what the prophets foretold, what Christ himself declared, what the apostles continued to teach. We know Christ will return because the scriptures clearly teach that reality. And our confidence is built as we unmask the mockers' doubt about Christ's return. As we're not shaken by those who say, no, life, this is all that life is. This is all there is. Live it up now. Nothing's ever going to change. Christ will never come back. No, we hear that mocking. We see people live in that way, and we recognize they think that not because it's true, but because they love their sin. And so they willingly ignore reality, denying the fact that God spoke the worlds into existence and has judged the world in the past, and that God will come again. Christ will come in judgment. They're wrong. Judgment is coming. Just as God intervened in creation and the flood, he will do so again. It's only a matter of time. How should we respond to this reality, to the fact that we know our Lord will return? Peter's going to get there in this chapter. I don't want to steal too much of the thunder of the next couple of passages, but look at verse 9. Gives some reason of why Christ has yet to return. It says this, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. What's the right response to the fact that Christ will come, but he has yet to come? It's to ask yourself, are you ready for him to come? He is waiting patiently, giving opportunity for sinners to repent so that what they face when Christ returns is the loving arms of their Savior, not the terrifying ones of their judge. And so tonight, you need to ask yourself, are you ready for his return? Are you trusting in Christ and his finished work on your behalf as the only reason why his coming in judgment should be for you not something of terror and dread, but a hopeful day of being with your Lord? And consider if those you know and love are ready. We've just celebrated the first coming of Christ. We look forward to his second, and the reality is that once he comes in judgment, it will be too late. Part of what Peter is doing in this chapter is spurring us to share the gospel, to be intentional, to tell others the hope that is available in Christ before it's too late. Some, as you speak of these things to them, will think you're nuts. They'll think you're a fanatic to live in light of an event. They'll say, man, the world's just been going on for centuries. Why are you going to live in light of that reality? But it's true. And the reality is it's coming, and God is patient, desiring all to come to repentance. But if you are ready, if you can confidently say, when Christ comes in judgment, I won't face that judgment because he bore God's wrath on my behalf. Notice verse 11. Peter says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? Again, we'll look at this more closely in the coming weeks, but the question is, what sort of people should we be? If Christ is coming, and he is, and he is coming in judgment to bring those who are his to be with him as well, how should we live today? He says we should live in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord. My guess is that for most of us in this room tonight, as with Peter's original readers, this is a reminder for us. This is not something new. This is something you would have affirmed at the very beginning of this sermon. How many of you believe Christ is coming back? This is a reminder for us, and it's a reminder that should shape how we think, and it should shape how we live. It should spur us to live the genuine Christian life of chapter 1, not a life of sin and sensuality of chapter 2, to have an eternal perspective as we deal with the issues of this life. Is he really coming? Yes. Yes, he is. May we live in light of that reality and look forward to continuing to study this truth together in the coming weeks. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the certainty that is ours because of what you have revealed for us in the Scriptures. We thank you for the certainty we have in the knowledge of Christ's first coming, coming humbly as a man to live the life that we could not live, to die the death that we deserved, and who conquered death so that we can live forever. And we thank you for the certainty that is ours that in much the same way, Christ will return again, this time not coming humbly as a savior, but coming as the rightful ruler and judge. Just as sure as you came the first time, we know you will come again. What I pray for each one here tonight that we would consider if we are ready, we're thankful for your patience, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Lord, I pray that we would examine our own hearts and that we would be faithful to proclaim Christ to others, knowing that you will return to judge. And Lord, I pray that we would live in light of that reality as well, that we would live lives of godliness, that we would live with an eternal perspective, recognizing this world is temporary and fleeting. Lord, might we live for Christ our Lord, and might we look forward to when he will return. We thank you for this passage, for the encouragement and hope that it is to consider these realities together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.